My name is Viet. If I haven't met you yet, I'm one of the staffers here. And I have the honor of bringing you the word tonight. As you can tell from all of our announcements, we are approaching the end of the school year. And so tonight we'll be talking a little bit about the post-grad transition. I think Francis gave this message to me because he's too old to give it now. He's too far removed from college for today to preach on this. But I, on the other hand, I am young and spry. On a more serious note, I actually really want to preach this message because this is something I've thought a lot about. I myself went through this transition relatively recently, and I've walked alongside a lot of college students and friends who have, made that transition. So it really is my honor to be able to come and to preach tonight. Here at Beacon, we have a few events for the end of the year to celebrate our seniors. So the first one is the one that Sherry just announced, which is our senior send-off that's happening next week. And once again, I would like to plug that you should really sign up for it. Our second event is, you might not know about, it's just with the staffers and the seniors. That's happening tomorrow night. And it's just a time where we as staff, we get to come and to encourage the seniors more directly. We have some dinner, we share a few testimonies and encouragements, and then we pray over the seniors as they head on to the next season. This is something that we've done for many years now, so I feel like we've kind of got this event nailed, except for one year a few years ago. For the most part, everything was going pretty smoothly. We had just finished dinner, and a few staffers were sharing encouragements, and we got to the last planned event of our night, which is when we pray over the seniors. And of course, Francis is the one who offers to pray, because he's the pastor. And so he starts praying, and to be honest, I don't really remember much of what he said. But in the middle of prayer, there's this long pause, like not a 5 to 10 second pause to gather your thoughts or to catch your breath, but like a 20, 30 second pause. And so people, they're like, what's going on? They start opening their eyes, definitely not me because I'm really focused on the prayer. Christian Hedlund, who was there, he's kind of like Francis's right-hand man during this time when he was serving on Beacon. He's like freaking out because he's like, why is there such a long pause? And he's like, did I miss some instruction where I was supposed to start praying all of a sudden? But given some time, Francis eventually starts praying again, but you can tell something's a little off. His voice is shaking, he's breathing a little heavily, and surprisingly, against all expectations, he actually starts crying. Not like bawling his eyes out, but if you opened your eyes, you could definitely see that there was some water dripping down from his eyes. My favorite part of this story is his wife's reaction, because almost immediately after the prayer was over, you could tell that she was a little taken aback, because even as his wife, she had never seen him cry a single time. And apparently, he hadn't cried for like 10 years at that point. I remember her words, like she said something along the lines of, you didn't cry for our wedding, you didn't cry for Kendall, your firstborn, you didn't cry for your son, but you cried for these college students. Rest assured, Beacon, if you're unsure if Francis cared, he really does care, even though he is a little stoic. And for you seniors tomorrow, if he doesn't cry tomorrow, don't read too much into it. What broke Francis's 10-year streak of crying was not his wedding or even the birth of his kids, but in realizing that in just a short while, these students that he had come to know over the past 4 or so years would soon leave Beacon and move on to the next season of their life. On behalf of really all of Beacon staff, I just want to say it is an honor to walk alongside you throughout your season of college. As we often say here, we get this front row seat to God's grace in your life. And I feel like in college ministry, it is especially true because we get to see so much fruit. I mean, just consider who many of you were before college, that you came to Lighthouse and maybe you were a little uncertain about your faith. You're trying to figure out which church to commit to and whether or not Lighthouse would be that church for the next 4 or so years. Some of you may not have even been believers. And so Lighthouse or your college fellowship, this was the first time you had heard the gospel in its entirety. On the scale of a lifetime, 4 years is not that long. But it is pretty incredible how much God can work in these short 4 years. By God's grace, you've grown into men and women who know God's word and who have been transformed by it, who live it out. You become faithful servants here in at Lighthouse and also your college fellowship. When we arrive at the end of a season like this, I think we should celebrate and we should commemorate the many years of hard work that you guys have poured into it, but also just as important, we come to celebrate God's faithfulness to you throughout these years. We as Christians, we have many reasons to rejoice, including the end of a season. And yet amidst the many reasons to rejoice, there is this tinge of sadness that this season is about to end. Perhaps some of you are excited to see what lies ahead. I think there's a natural excitement that comes with just seeing what the Lord has in store for you in the next season. But from my own experience and from walking alongside others, the transition from college to postgrad is not one that most people are that excited for. The other major life changes, like finding a job or dating, getting married, having kids, I think people usually count the gain of the next season. But in transitioning out of college, a lot of people really feel the loss more than they feel the gain. After all, being a college student is a sweet season. You have all the freedom and not a lot of the responsibilities. You can join that club that piques your interest. You can take the class that sounds interesting. You can stay up to 3 a.m. playing Smash or grab tacos at midnight, and you don't have parents to report to, but you don't have the responsibilities of taxes or mortgage, no kids or spouse. It's a season where it's acceptable for you to focus on yourself and to further your education because all of this is in preparation for your career. Now, unless you hit the lottery, you hit it big at the lottery, chances are you might never experience this level of freedom again. And I'm not saying that you won't be busy, because life is always going to be busy, no matter the season. But after college, there's a lot of things that you don't get a say in. You'll be busy after college too, but your schedule will be filled with a lot of things that you don't necessarily want to do. Free time after college is at a premium, especially when it comes to time with your friends. Those friends that you used to see every day, every other day, you might only see them once a week, maybe once or twice a year even. What's the point in talking about all this? Is it just to warn you that it's kind of all downhill from here, or that the best days of your life are behind you? I don't bring up all these things to frighten you or to make you loathe the next season. Lord willing, you will not peak in college, and you'll live to experience many more wonderful seasons ahead. But I do think it's beneficial for us, both seniors and otherwise staffers, as well, to consider how to handle seasons that transition well. This applies to transitioning out of college, yes, but and we'll keep that in the peripheral as we go through our passage, but there are so many hard seasons of transition in life. For example, when you lose a job, when you feel like you're slowly losing a friend, a breakup that you never quite understood, being forced to move away from everything that you've ever known, a medical diagnosis that derails your life, or perhaps the most significant of all, the loss of a loved one. As a Christian, at the center of any season of transition lies this question: who is God? Who is God in a season of change? Amidst great trial and suffering, amidst shifting circumstances, who is God? Or put it another way, how do I process change biblically, especially when it's a change that maybe I'm not looking forward to? So for our time tonight, I want to focus on just two specific attributes of who God is. And the main idea is just God is always good in seasons of change. And to that end, yeah, there's going to be two sub-points: that God is good, and the second is that God is unchanging. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to James 1:17 as we begin our time in God's Word. Never know how long to give you guys, how much time to give you guys, but James 1:17 says this: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for scripture. We thank you that in it we find not the wisdom of man, but we find the wisdom of God. And so, Father, as we enter into this time of your word, we pray that you would help us to be humble before it. You would help us, would you convict our hearts that in all seasons, Lord, that you truly are good, now and always. We thank you and pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Before we dive into our passage, let's just zoom out a little bit just to understand who exactly James is writing to, because I think it is relevant to our passage. In verse 1 of this book, we see that this letter is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What is the dispersion? The dispersion represents all of the Jews, or more specifically in this case, Jewish Christians, who are living outside of Jerusalem for a multitude of reasons. Some of that is just history. There were a lot of Jews that were forced out of Jerusalem because of Babylon or Syria, and they just never returned. Or more recently, many Jews left Jerusalem because just for fear of their own safety, because Rome had begun persecuting Christians. And so James, he's writing to sufferers. And in general, suffering is a pretty significant theme throughout this letter. Immediately in verse 2, James encourages his readers to count suffering as a joy. Or you skip down to verse 12. James also exhorts his readers that it is good or blessed to be steadfast in trial. That's the audience that James is writing to. So you can imagine, as James writes this letter, he's writing to Christians who are going through severe trial and suffering, and he's trying to answer this question. If you're a Christian enduring suffering, what do you need to know to be able to endure suffering well? And that's the context our passage sits in. And so we get to our first point, that God is good. Of the many traits of God, his goodness is perhaps one of the more familiar ones. It doesn't require a precise theological definition, I think. It just means that whatever goodness exists in the world, God is aligned with it. Right? That God is on your side, that God, he means you no harm. He wants what is best for you. He is working for your good. God's goodness might be one of the first things you learn about God as a child. Its familiarity, or dare I say, even its simplicity, I think really disguises, though, how hard it is to believe that it's true. Because it's good to believe that God, it's easy to believe that God is good when everything is going your way. When there is so much of evidence of his goodness in your life. Those seasons where you feel like you're getting the hang of things, you're finally getting plugged in, you're hitting your stride with school and with your friends. Easy to say that God is good then. But what if you're like James's audience and you're going through suffering and trial? The challenge then is to believe that God is good even when circumstances might dictate otherwise. In the section immediately before our passage, this is what James is talking about. Verse 2-4, we have those beloved and familiar verses on trials, right? That as Christians, we are to count trials as joy. Why? Because they test our faith, and through it, God sanctifies you. Our suffering is not wasted, not just experienced and then dumped into the void. It's how God works himself. He works through our suffering to grow us in holiness. And so knowing that, even we as Christians, we can even rejoice in suffering. Or jump down to a few verses. And James starts talking about temptation in verse 13 or so. What's the connection there? Well, I think it highlights just a couple things that can happen in our trials. The first thing that can happen in our trials is that we respond sinfully. Although trials themselves, they're not inherently sinful or evil, our response to them can be. That's what verse 14 says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Trials are not evil. They do not cause you to sin. You cause yourself to sin. Your own desires lure and entice you into temptation. And then according to verse 15, that desire gives birth to sin, which brings forth death. So in trials, we have one of two responses. We can either allow God to work in our trials, or we can allow our sin to work. We can either fall into temptation and that will lead us to sin and death, or we can respond to trials with joy, knowing that God will work through those trials. The second thing we find in trials is that we can easily doubt God's goodness. Verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one." At the heart of every trial lies that question, right? Is God truly good in this trial? Is God truly good because he allows these things into my life? Is he good when you receive that heavy medical diagnosis that's just been really weighing you down? It feels like maybe you're a little too young at this age to be dealing with death. And everyone around you just gets to continue with their normal day-to-day. But you, yourself, you kind of just have death on the back of your mind. We struggle to believe that God is good in significant suffering. But what about even those more mundane things? For example, when you look at your life and you compare it to others, do you believe that God is good? Is God good even when your friends seem to have that life you want? You look at those around you and there's this feeling of envy that starts building because it looks like that one person, they're playing life on easy mode. That guy, he has such an easy time making friends. People just naturally gravitate towards him. without him really trying. Meanwhile, you try and you try and you put your best foot forward. You try to initiate friendship, to take an interest in others, but it never feels like your efforts are reciprocated. With that girl who has the grades you want, that internship you've been looking for, the resume of your dreams, again, it seems to be so easy for her. You try and you try. Maybe you just feel like you're falling behind. Just the rest of your peers, you don't have their career trajectory. You might not even know what you want to do with your life yet. God is good, but it feels like maybe he's especially good towards this other person. So is God good both in the monumental situation, in death, in sickness, in loss, but also in the mundane ones? And of course, I don't know where you're expecting me to take this, God is good. And how do we know this? James, he tells us to look around and to look at these things that God has given us, his gifts, his creation. Here at Lighthouse, I think we're trained to be very gospel-centered, and so our mind might just jump immediately straight to the gospel and the greatest gift of all. And I think that is true, but obviously that's true. But before we get there, I'd encourage you to slow down a little bit and even just consider the very ordinary things that he has given to you. Take something as simple as food, our daily sustenance, our daily bread. Consider that God doesn't have to make food taste good. Food could just be bland and dull, and it could just be like breathing, right? We just do it. We don't really think about it. But in God's goodness, food does not taste like that. It's delicious. And I know there are some of you who are like eat-to-live people and live-to-eat people, but at the very least, I don't think I've ever found a person that actively dislikes the act of consuming food. I think Team St. John is a good example to me of what it looks like to truly experience the goodness of God in food. From what I've heard, according to the legends, Pastor Tim allegedly cried the first time he ate pho. You're welcome, Tim. That is my people's contribution to your life. And of course, I mean, it's St. John, right? We know it's maybe not the highest bar because he does cry at everything. But I think one thing I really appreciate about Tim is that he's just so good at connecting God's provision through his gifts and creation. He's so good at connecting those things to God's character. Whatever good and perfect gift God has given you, there's supposed to be reminders that he himself is a good and perfect God who wants you to experience his goodness through his gifts. Not because he has to, but he wants you to. God's goodness is not just this theological idea to admire, to pray through, but really it's something that we're supposed to experience, to feel through the gifts that he has given us. Now, certainly I think we should be careful about flattening and simplifying our faith into thinking that faith is just good feels or good vibes. Feeling without truth can become misguided. And yet, I think we would be remiss to completely throw out feelings altogether. Proper worship, it comes when our feelings align with truth, when right feeling meets with right knowing. So Beacon, how have you experienced God's goodness in your life recently? Even if it's a season of trial, the reality is that God has given you so much. What is something that has brought you joy recently, and how can you trace that to goodness and to the character of who God is? Earlier, we talked about God's goodness in something like food, but the examples are pretty much endless. Can you trace God's goodness in the smallest things of life, in the people around you, in an unexpected friendship that has just recently really blossomed? Or can you thank God and see his goodness in providing a parking spot in a really busy lot? Or when you get a really good night's rest after a busy week, when you're moved and stirred by a well-written song or a thought-provoking movie, when you behold a beautiful sunset, God has given us bountifully. And he has given us so many good and perfect gifts. And of course, all of that is exemplified in the gospel. In Romans 8, some will consider this the greatest chapter of the Bible. Paul writes this, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? The greatest assurance that God is good, it's found in the gospel. We don't have to doubt God's goodness because that he is for us. Because in the gospel, God gives unworthy sinners the greatest gift of all, that of eternal life, of relationship with God the Father through God the Son. If God in his perfect goodness did not even spare his own son, what reason do we have to doubt that he will withhold his goodness from us, even in trial? Imagine if we just live with that level of assurance of his goodness in our life. Will we tremble so much when trials draw near? Would we grumble so much at little inconveniences? If we know that even the most trivial things are given to us from a good God, will we be so discontent when we look at our lives? And again, and I think in application, there's basically infinite ways you can apply this, but I do want to hone in one specific area, which is just how do we think through God's goodness in comparison? God is good, but sometimes it feels like he's especially good to someone else. This is relevant for the seniors especially, because after college, your life just begins to diverge pretty significantly from everyone else's. Right now in college, more or less everyone can, more or less everyone shares the same experience of being in school, right? Everyone knows the stress of exams, of balancing clubs, and classes, and homework, and all these different things. On a high level, it's fairly similar. But in post-grad, everyone is kind of doing their own thing. No one's job is quite like anyone else's. For me, I'm a software engineer, but I can talk to another software engineer, and I might have no clue what they're talking about, right? Because everyone's job is so different, even in the same field. Some of you, you might start working right away, and you might get your dream job. Others, you might not know what you want to do, and you're gonna have to figure that out. Some of you, you might not start working for many more years because you'll be in school for a long time. Regardless of where you end up, it's easy to compare the hand that you've been dealt with and to compare that with the hands that others have been dealt with. This other person seems to be living their best life, going on vacations, having all the time to be involved in good things, right? They're so involved in the church, they're meeting all these people, they're dating and getting engaged, and maybe you're still in grad school and you're unsure of what to do with your life. I've been thinking a lot about this. Wedding season is in full swing for me. I think by next year, all of my college friends basically will be married. This past weekend, I went to a wedding. And even the weekend before that, the weekend of retreat, I also went to another wedding. But this past weekend, my table at this wedding was me and five other couples. 11th wheeling. Like, that has to be a record. In a few days, I'm going to be turning 27, which officially marks the start of my late 20s, which Brian really reacted strongly to when I told him about that. I'm not sure if this is where I exactly imagined God would place me. In my reflection, I think a tunnel vision on all these things that I lack. God, why haven't you given me this long overdue promotion or given me clarity in ministry aspiration? Or why am I still single? And I look at others and, man, life just seems so easy for them. And I just brew and stew in my own discontentment. I'm reminded of the parable of the prodigal son. I see myself in the older son. So obsessed with thinking about how his father is so kind and so good to his other brother, it's his younger brother, while being so blind to the ways that his father is kind to him. At the heart of these sinful comparison is just entitlement. We feel as though we deserve, as though we've earned ourselves these gifts. I paid my dues. I've served my time. I've been more than faithful enough. And so, God, I think it's time you give me what I want. But these gifts, they're given to us by grace, by kindness. We don't earn them. God isn't obligated to give them to us. Whatever it is that you desire, the Lord is good, even in the things that he withholds from you. And so even if your friend gets that thing that you've always wanted, even if you can still truly believe that God is good, and you can actually rejoice with them. You can be happy for others in their good seasons. That's our first point. Our second point really is just a modifier upon the first one. Not only is God good, he is always good because he is unchanging. If you're looking for the fancy theological word for this, it's God's immutability, or that God is immutable. In our passage, James writes this, "From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This is an illustration that's drawn from astronomy. God is the Father of lights. Some translations, actually, instead of lights, they'll say heavenly lights, because back then, the sources of all lights came from the heavens, right? The moon, the sun, the stars. All of these light sources, they cast a shadow. Throughout the course of the day or the night, those shadows shift and they move around. That's what you would expect of a normal shadow. But unlike these shadows, God, he is without change. There is no variation or shadow due to change. From our perspective, the celestial bodies, they have different phases. They change from day to night, varying in intensity and strength. But God, he does not follow that pattern. He is changeless. That though the nations rage, that kingdoms rise and fall, semesters come, semesters go, friendships ebb and flow, people enter and people leave, God remains the same. That from the dawn of creation past to eternity future, God is changeless. So however dim our days may seem compared to the past, we still live beneath the Father of lights, And so where do we cast our hope in the face of shifting circumstances? Well, we cast it upon God, the Father of lights. There are good seasons, there are hard seasons. In this life, in this world, trials will draw near in time. In time, you might look back on a season of your life, maybe even this season, with great nostalgia, with a desire to return back, to rewind the clock, so to speak. I feel this. I look back on my college days with great fondness, and there's nothing quite like being with college friends. I love reminiscing and reflecting on just all the memories we had together, all the silly and ridiculous things we would do. I get sentimental now because my friendships are so different now. Many of my friends are, they're married now, they're on the other side of the country. I only get to see them maybe once, maybe twice a year at a wedding, and soon there's not gonna be that many weddings left. To use an engineering term, it feels like my friendships are on maintenance mode. It's less actively walking alongside these friends and more just catching up with them here and there. There's nothing inherently wrong with reflecting on the past. I love the way that one author describes it, that the past is an ever-growing reservoir of past grace where the thankfulness of our hearts can drink and drink with continual pleasure. The past is an ever-growing reservoir, right? Because as we get older, we have more memories and there's more things to reflect on. But that growing reservoir, it's filled with reminders of past grace, of God's faithfulness and goodness. I love hearing testimonies from saints who have lived a lot more life than me, aka they're old. This past week, we heard from the DeBacos. They shared their struggles of switching to a new church here at Lighthouse and finding to believe that God is good in the face of cancer. And they concluded their testimony with basically our main idea for today, that God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. For us who are younger, 20 or 30 or so, we've only had the appetizer of God's goodness. But when someone like the DeBacos, when they say it, it's like a full course meal, right? They say it from a place of experience, of decades of wrestling with God's goodness and seeing that time and time again that he is truly and he is indeed good. So much so that even in the face of cancer, they can confidently say that God is good all the time. God is good and he remains good. In a season of change, there is a natural longing for a past season. Some of that is natural, some of that it might be good, just to reflect and praise God for. But there is a sense in which we should be careful to not excessively dwell on the past. If you believe that your best days are in the past, or as Solomon says, that you long for the former days, that mentality, it can easily cripple you. The reality is that life is going to change, that you yourself, you change. In fact, as Christians, one of our greatest hopes lies in change, in our sanctification, right? After all, what is sanctification if not being changed into the image of our Savior? Were it not for change, would you be the same man or woman of God that you are now? God promises to sanctify us, and so that also means he's going to change, or you're going to change. But as Christians, our hope lies not in financial stability, not in career certainty or the steadiness of our lives, but upon the one who is unchanging. Even as life changes so fast, like so much faster than you are ready for, so much faster than you can keep up with, even as people come and people go, that your health wanes and your strength fails, God himself, he does not. His strength does not fail. He does not come and go. He has promised to be with you to the end of the age. We might look back on our past with fond memories, but you must never forget that these good gifts are only a foretaste of what's to come in heaven. Even the happiest earthly life will be incomparable to the weight of glory that awaits us. Christian, the best is yet to come, and our best days are always and forever lie ahead. Even as we just sung, all of our days are held in your hand. Your perfect love and favor have no end. We rest within the wisdom of your plan, everlasting God. The hands that held you through those good seasons of your life, they will continue to hold you now and in the future to come. All this said, what are maybe some more of the practical ways that we can think about how to apply this? And what are the practical ways that we can be regularly reminded of God's goodness? And here I just have just two examples, two very ordinary examples of God's goodness. And the first is just the local church. Hebrews 10:25 says that we are not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but rather we are to encourage one another all the more as we see the day draw near. Every Sunday we get to gather, we sing, we listen to God's word, we pray. In short, we behold our Heavenly Father together with our church family. And all of that is just a little slice of what is to come in heaven, a little taste of God's goodness. Seniors, especially for those who are, for those of you who are moving away back to the Bay or maybe somewhere else in SoCal or maybe even to the other side of the country, how can you value the goodness of God through the local church? And more specifically, can I encourage you to start planning now? Like, figure out a plan for the local church in the next season of your life. Wherever you end up, ask around, do some research on what gospel-believing, Bible-preaching churches will be in that area. And if you don't know, that's fine. Thankfully, there's this guy named Francis, so hopefully he has some wisdom. For those of you who aren't seniors, what does it look like to be faithful church members? If you're inconsistent, what does it look like just to protect your time on Sunday, to make it a regular commitment, right? So that your soul can find true spiritual rest in God's word? Perhaps you're already pretty consistent, and perhaps maybe that next step is just maybe to do membership. Or if you're, maybe the next step for you could be joining a family small group or finding a new way to serve, right? That's the first rhythm, God's goodness to us in the church. And the second is similar to it. That's God's goodness to us in community. One of the primary themes throughout the book of 1 John is that God's love and his goodness is really made visible through the people around us. J.C. Ryle writes this. This world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. It is a dark place. It is a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. The brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joys. Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joys, right? In the best of seasons, there is nothing quite like a friend to celebrate with. Truly, a good friend will double your joy. But in the hardest seasons, there is nothing quite like a friend who will lift your downtrodden soul, who will pray for you, who will encourage and remind you of who God is. Truly, a good friend will halve your sorrow. Community is hard. And I think it's easy to forget that if you've been a part of the same community for a while. You're a senior, you might be checking out, if you're a senior and you're checking out a new church soon, when you encounter those difficulties in community, I think one of the temptations is to really compare those new friends with your old ones, right? Which, like, on a practical level, is like a little unfair because you're comparing friends that you've known for years, and you know you've forged and strengthened those friendships through so many seasons, and you're comparing that to someone, maybe some people that you might only know for a few weeks or a few months. From my own personal experience, walking with other people through the season, I've seen a lot of people kind of withdraw from their presence community, choosing instead just to prioritize the friends in the past season. And I think if you do this, you'll just miss out so much on God's goodness that is supposed to be found in those friendships. Community, it is hard. People are complex. But God's word does tell us, even as we just learned at retreat, right, that all of this, it is worth it. And so the short summary is this: wherever the Lord has you, be all there. Cherish and love your old friends. They are God's gift to you. But don't let it cause you to be unfaithful to whatever community or church you find yourself at. To close up our message for today, I want to read a children's book, the backstory of a children's book called The Moon is Always Round. And I think the story behind it just really captures our main idea for today really well. The author writes this. When our son Benjamin was about 3 years old, I held him up to the moon, one evening and pointed to the moon. He said, "Look, the moon." It was a crescent moon. And I explained to him that the moon appears in different shapes, but that the moon was always round. And from that, I developed a simple catechism for him. question, what shape is the moon tonight? And the answer could be, oh, it's crescent, or a half moon, or a gibbous moon, or a full moon. I don't know what gibbous moon is, but it's there. Question, what shape is the moon always? The moon is always round. Question, what does that mean? Answer, God is always good. Little did I know that even as a three-year-old, the catechism would soon become so very important in his life. Sometime later, his younger sister, Lila, died at 39 weeks in her mother's womb. 4 days later, she was stillborn. Ben came to meet her in the hospital later that afternoon. He gave Lila a giraffe as a gift. He held her, and then a few hours later, he said goodbye to her. As I drove him home that night, he asked, Daddy, will mommy ever grow a baby that wakes up? I told him I didn't know. He asked, why isn't Lila coming home with us? I told him, because Jesus called her name, and she went to him. He asked, does Lila not like us? I told him, it's not that she doesn't like us, she just likes Jesus more. And so he asked again, why is Lila not coming home with us? And I replied, Ben, I don't really know why. And then I recalled my catechism. So I started to talk to him about the moon. We talked about how sometimes when we look at the moon, we can only see a crescent or a half moon. I asked him, Ben, what shape is the moon tonight? He said, it's a half moon. What shape is the moon always? The moon is always round. And what does that mean? That God is always good. I replied, that's right. And I drove on in silence, tears streaming down my face. Then I went back to the hospital to be with my wife and Lila. And just before I got in the car, I looked up to see the half moon in the night sky. In the face of tragedy, in the face of death, we couldn't make out the whole of God's goodness. But just as we know that the moon is always round, we know that God is always good. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though everything around us changes, that we encounter trials of various kinds, we encounter suffering of all degrees in these seasons of change and uncertainty, we know with full assurance that you are good, that you remain good. Father, may we be able to say that with confidence, with assurance, even when our sufferings and when our circumstances tell us otherwise, Lord. We thank you that you are good. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.